Our scripture reading this morning is found in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, first epistle of Peter, chapter 5, the final chapter of first Peter. Peter is writing to scattered, persecuted Christians throughout Asia Minor, people who are suffering for the sake of Christ and who have before them the possibility of a great deal of further suffering, and he's writing to encourage and to help. So first Peter chapter 5. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion for ever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And we trust God to bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, 1 Peter chapter 5, and verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. The Christian is, as our last hymn expressed, a pilgrim, someone who does not belong to this world, but is travelling through it. And Peter uses in this letter several times this picture. You are, he says in chapter 2, verse 11, sojourners and pilgrims. You do not belong to this present evil age, but to the age that is to come. And therefore, as Christians, we do not expect to be at home, as it were, in this world. Peter has been opening up in this letter what it means to travel as a pilgrim through this world, and now he sums it up. There are three things to be remembered in the pilgrim Christian life. The first is humility, the attitude that the Christian is to have. The second is hostility, the attitude that surrounds the Christians. And the third is hope. Looking forward, not backwards, not sideways, but looking forward. Humility, hostility, and hope. And first of all, humility, the attitude of the pilgrim, the Christian, is one of humility. First of all, toward God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That is acknowledging that it is God who is in charge. It is God who reigns and rules over all. Acknowledging this is God's world, and we are his people. He is our Father who is in heaven. He is, as the old hymn writer puts it, too wise to be mistaken and too good to be unkind. His way is best. He knows what he is doing. Now, very often we don't. Now, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose, but how they are working together for good we do not always see. That's why we walk by faith and not by sight. But we know who God is, and we know that he is good, that he is gracious, that he is loving. All these things are revealed for us in the gospel. All these things are revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Would we see the revelation of who God is? We go to the cross. We see there Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We see there the cost, the purchase of the flock of God, his own blood. The love of God is manifested in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's manifested in that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we know what God is like, and therefore we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of the God who is not the unknown God, but the known God, because he has revealed himself. The Athenians, indeed, they had the altar to the unknown God, but God sent Paul to tell them what God is like so that they might know him. And not any more be ignorant. And humbling yourself is not just passive. It's not just sitting back and saying, whatever will be, will be. It's active. It's having that state of mind that says, this is God working all things for good. It is to be like Joseph, who said to his brothers when they were panicking about the fact that they had sold him into slavery, and he had ended up through God's grace as the second most powerful man in Egypt, and they were worried that he was going, now that their father had died, to give them what they deserved. But he said, no, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And it is that attitude, God means it for good. Man may very well mean evil. Man often does. We look at what's going on in the Middle East right now, and for the life of me, I cannot see how it is that God is working for good, but faith says he is. That these wicked men, they mean it for evil, and yet in God's purposes, it is working for good. And you do hear of some of these refugees in Germany, in other countries, who are coming to Christ, coming out of these Muslim countries where, if they had converted, they would have been subject to pretty much a death sentence, now into nations where there is no such thing. And there are large numbers of Syrians in Germany who are Christians. I went to seminary with one, and this man, this Christian, just his first cousins, all of whom are believers, there are 100 of them. There are Syrian churches in Germany,
And these Syrian refugees now are being brought where there are Syrian churches. So we can see something of how God is working even this awful thing for good, to bring many people into the kingdom and to disillusion many of them with Islam, make them think about the religion they were brought up in, and to think, on the other hand, of the love of Christ that is being shown. God working for good. And we look at even suffering and say, yes, this is God's work, and he will exalt his people in due time. The great picture, the great paradigm, we may say, of this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and him God raised up and gave him the name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Well, he is the head. His people indeed are humbled, but also, like him, to be exalted in due time and displayed and declared before the universe to be the children of God. Beloved, now are we the children of God, says John. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him, that is, transformed from the current lowly body that we have, to be for our bodies to be made like unto his glorious body, exalted in due time. And therefore, as we do this, we cast all our cares, our anxiety upon him. It is so easy for us to cast our anxiety in the wrong places. We can just keep it to ourselves. Bottle up your anxieties. That's pretty much, for most of us, I think, the default setting. You keep your anxiety to yourself. Then again, we can take our anxiety to other people and share those anxieties with them. But as Christians, first of all, cast all your anxieties upon him, upon God. In other words, as the hymn writer says, take it to the Lord in prayer. Come to him, pray to him, speak to him. For he is listening. He hears us. And this is the wonderful thing about the grace of God. Have you no words, says Cooper? Ah, think again. Words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all your care. Were half the breath thus vainly spent to heaven in supplication sent, your cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me, says William Cooper, the hymn writer. And he struggled with anxiety as few people do. He almost certainly had clinical depression. But cast your anxieties, your care upon him, because he cares for you. There is that grace, that mercy, that willing Father's ear that God has, that he turns toward his people. He cares. Therefore, I say to you, Jesus says, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?
Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things.
He knows, he cares, he loves, he is gracious, he is merciful. He cares for you. And we must bear that in mind, we must remember that. The love, the grace of God is sufficient for us. He cares for you, and therefore you may come to him. And do not be afraid that what you are bringing in your prayers is trivial, because he cares, and nothing therefore is trivial in his sight. From the least thing to the greatest thing, we may bring it all to him. Humble yourself, cast all your cares upon him, and simply trust him. Trust him. So humility. But then there is also the problem of hostility. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The picture is that of the man-eater. A lion that is unable to hunt its normal prey, and has discovered that human beings are a lot slower than the animals it normally hunts. And so the lion lurks in the undergrowth near the village, waiting to see who will come out, who he can pounce upon and devour. Well, Peter says, the devil is like that. The devil is the man-eater. There is not only human opposition, but there is spiritual, demonic opposition. And this antagonism is like the man-eating lion. All you can do with the man-eating lion is you have to kill it to get rid of it. You cannot make a man-eater into something other than a man-eater. They don't normally choose men as their prey, but the lion who has done that needs to be destroyed, because otherwise it will just carry on killing and killing and killing. It's the most dangerous kind of animal there is, the man-eater. And the man-eater seeks those who are weak, seeks those who are isolated. The group who go out to the fields, they are safe. But the individual who goes out to the field late at night, he is in trouble. The one who can run fast, he's probably all right. Those who are weaker, older, infirm, more in danger. The children are in danger from the man-eater. The man-eater is always seeking the weak and the less able, the ones who are vulnerable. And Satan is always looking for vulnerable Christians whom he may attack, whom he may destroy. Perhaps Peter, when he penned these words, remembered certain other words that Jesus had spoken to him long ago. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that is the disciples, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And then, of course, he did for a little while fail, and denied Christ rather than answer truthfully the question, were you with this man, Jesus? And he remembers how it was that the devil for a while overpowered him, as it were. And he is now seeking to do what Jesus said, strengthen his brethren, warning them that they may not fall into the same trap that he fell into. There is, he says, this enemy, and he's walking about, he's looking for those who are vulnerable. He's looking for those who are unattached, those who are weak in their spiritual walk, those who are semi-detached or totally detached from the church, those who are away from the support that God has given. And he says, now resist him, resist him. First of all, watch, be sober, be vigilant, that is, be self-controlled. Be the opposite of drunk. Now, somebody who is drunk, they don't notice things that happen. They can't see straight. They can't be vigilant. They can't notice what's around them. Might walk into a lamppost and not realize it. They might do worse than that. Walk in front of a car and not realize it. There are many people who suffer terrible injuries from things that they do when drunk, because drunk people aren't vigilant. Drunk people are not fully aware of what's going on around them. Be the opposite of that, he says. Be sober, be vigilant, be watchful, look out, because there is an enemy, there is a foe. Again, he may very well have thought back to his own past experience. His own experience recorded for us in Mark's Gospel. Mark, tradition is based upon the preaching of Peter. So this is the sort of thing that Peter would have said when he was telling people about the Lord Jesus and about the life of Christ. And what did Jesus say? He said, watch. What I say to you, I say to all. Mark 13:37. Watch. Watch, he said. And when he was in the garden, the Lord Jesus was in the garden of Gethsemane praying. Then he came and found them sleeping, the disciples he had left, and told them, watch and pray. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Be vigilant, watch and pray, because there is an enemy wandering around, looking for those who are not vigilant, looking for those who are not watching unto prayer. Resist him. So first of all, watch, and then resist. Resist him. How do we resist the devil? We resist the devil by not listening to him. He is the tempter and the accuser. He is the one who says, God does not care. God, it doesn't really matter what you do. And then, of course, when you've done what you ought not to have done, he comes back and says, it really does matter what you do. And now you've had it. You've blown it. He is the tempter, the accuser, the liar. And we resist him. How? Steadfast in the faith. We resist him, remembering what the Bible teaches and believing it. And remembering who the Bible teaches and trusting him, steadfast in the faith. Not listening to the devil when he says, yes, but did God really say? Yes, God did really say. Not listening to him when he tries to shake that faith, but steadfast in it, holding fast to that trustworthy word, the once for all delivered word. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. It is by faith in the one who has himself already overcome the world, that Christians overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. For yes, the devil is real, but God is, if we may say, may use the phrase, even more real. After all, there was a time when the devil didn't exist. There was a time, he is a created being. God made him an angel and he fell. There was a time when he was not. But there never was a time when God was not. Therefore, God is more real than he. He belongs to the order of created things. But God is the uncreated and the creator. And therefore, God must be to us, in our minds, in our hearts, more real. Remember, the devil, yes, is near, but God is even nearer. And we put our trust in him, in the victory that he has already won in the Lord Jesus Christ, the victory of the cross. We resist him trusting. And we are also reminded that this is not something that is peculiar to us. Remember, he says, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. This is not just something that you alone are going through. But there has no temptation, no trial has ever come to a Christian that has not come to some other Christian. All these trials and troubles, they are common to the church. And we remember that. And knowing that we are in no new, unusual situation gives us that comfort. As God has brought others through it before, so too he shall bring us through. Hostility is there, and we therefore resist the devil and all his works by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has conquered the devil by his cross. And then there is hope. There is hope. And the basis of hope is this, that God is the God of all grace. That is the aspect of his character now that Peter would hold before us. The God of all grace. And what is grace? Grace is that favour that is not deserved. Grace is given to the undeserving. Amazing grace, says the hymn writer. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. If you know anything about John Newton, he was a wretched man, a slave trader, a man who delighted in curses, a man who was interested only in what he could get, but didn't get very much. A man who, as he said himself, behaved as though he hardly had a soul, and yet he was saved and delivered. And from being a child of hell, as it were, made a child of the living God. Amazing grace, he says. Charles Wesley, plenteous grace with thee is found. Grace to cover all my sin. And that's what it means to say that God is the God of all grace. There is grace enough and to spare in him. Grace enough for everybody, for you, for me, for all who will come unto him. Plenteous grace in him is found. Therefore, we who stumble and fall, we who do not live even as Christians as we should, we who fall into sin even as Peter did, who denied in fear and terror the Lord. He says he's the God of all grace, and therefore your hope is not founded in your obedience, but in that grace of God. And in his calling also. First of all, his character. He's the God of all grace. And that means that sinners, guilty sinners, people who even as Christians are not who we ought to be, can come to him to receive that grace, can come to him and know that grace. But also he is the God who has called. He has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Did you start this Christian pilgrimage on your own? Did you start it because suddenly the idea came into your head that you should do it? Is it in your strength you began? No, it is that the call of God came, the voice of God came to the heart. You heard the voice of Jesus in the scriptures, in the words of the minister perhaps. You heard the voice of Jesus saying, "Come, follow me." And because you began not in your own will, your own strength, but in the calling of God, well, if he has called you to his eternal glory, then he will bring you to his eternal glory. If he has begun a good work in you, he will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. If it is the gracious work of God in your soul, then you know that it is a gracious work that he will complete. Because God does not leave anything unfinished. His work he finishes. He called us to his eternal glory. And therefore, after you have suffered for a while, he will perfect, establish, strengthen and settle you. There is this future glory, this future end. The eternal glory is something we have a foretaste of here below, but its fullness is yet to be revealed. Now there is suffering. Now there is indeed the persecution of the church in the world, Jesus says. You shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. But now there is that suffering. Now there is a time of trial. And yet, the apostle says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul, is it a light affliction? Oh, yes. But Paul, have you not been stoned and left for dead? Certainly. Have you not been beaten? Absolutely. Have you not been imprisoned? Definitely. Have you not been shipwrecked? Oh, yes. Are you not surrounded by enemies who seek your life? Certainly. Were you not chained to a soldier, imprisoned? Indeed. And you say it is light affliction? It is light affliction, he says. Why, Paul? How can you say that this is light affliction? Well, it is because it is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. It is light because it is being compared not to somebody else's afflictions, but to the glory. It is for a little while. But again, we may say to the apostles, but did you not suffer for decades? Oh yes, for decades. Did you not suffer terribly? Oh yes, and for many, many years. But you say, a little while? A little while? Oh yes. Because, you see, it is in time. But there is eternity. And compared to eternity, decades are a little while. Because time has an end. But eternity never ends. And so it is for a little while that the Christian suffers. And as with Christ, so it is with his people. Because the servant is not greater than the master. He suffered the cross before the crown. He went to the cross, and now he is crowned and exalted on high. And so to his people now here are under the heavy cross, but then they shall wear the crown of glory that does not fade away. And that glory is sure and certain. There is no if, no but about it. He will, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen and settle you. Therefore to him shall be all the glory. And Silvanus, Silas, Paul's old companion, stands by, and Peter says this: I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying to you that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So keep on standing in it. You have this great hope, this sure and certain hope of glory, that when Christ appears, you shall share in that same everlasting glory. Our hope stands in this true grace of God, this true gospel of God, these promises that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So this is the Christian's pilgrim calling, first of all, to humility. Humility before God, humility unto God, basically saying to God, you are God. And then depending upon his grace and mercy and care in Jesus Christ. Humility. We are warned of hostility. There is a devil. There is an enemy. But we are to resist him in the faith and overcome. Oh yes, indeed, no lion shall him fright. He'll with a giant fight, as Bunyan put it. And we are called to hope, most of all to hope. And our hope is a hope that does not make ashamed, the opposite of a vain hope. It's a sure and steadfast hope. And what is that hope? It is that Christ is coming. It is the hope of future glory, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. A hope that keeps us steadfast in the world that now we are. That keeps us steadfast. A hope that is sure and certain. The hope of glory. The hope of everlasting glory. So we are called, all Christians called, to this pilgrim walk, this pilgrim life, and this hope that never makes ashamed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen.